Let me begin by saying that I have special handouts in the back. I had to create some since I'm teaching the high school class during the VBS, and so I've provided for them one final handout, and I know we have a lot of folks here that are into the note-taking thing, and so I had a few extra handouts that I just put in the back for our second lesson. If anybody would like to grab those in between services or before Bible class, if you like the note-taking thing, you may grab that. It'll kind of give you some idea of the direction that we're going and help make your note-taking a little more precise as to the scope of our lesson and our study this morning regarding baptism. But I couldn't figure out what I wanted to preach for our first lesson. I wanted to kind of keep with the theme of our VBS, and so after 2 hours of deliberating early in the week, I finally decided to entitle this morning's lesson, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. And this may very well be the simplest sermon that you've ever heard me preach. I simply want to break this sentence down, this statement down, very small, very short, very concise, but very powerful, very impacting. I want to break this sentence down into four parts and analyze each one individually. When we reflect on this word, I, in the context of this statement, what we find out is that this is a personal decision. Look over in Galatians chapter 6, if you would. Galatians chapter 6. See, one of the blessings of being part of the local church is that we have multiple people working toward the same goal. I don't know about you, but there are days when I need help. And there are people in this congregation who know that they're going to get a call if there's anything going wrong in Zach's life, and he's going to be asking for help. We're fortunate to have this relationship in Jesus Christ as we all have faith, and we're united in that fellowship and in that bond of love that we can help one another. And in the context of following Jesus, what the local church is, it is a group of people who have committed themselves to following after Christ. And along the way, we have people who can help us and whom we stop and help from time to time. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, Paul affirms this regarding the nature of the church. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Stop and think for a moment. At this point in your walk with God, as you followed after Jesus, who has helped you along the way? Dare I say none of us would be so bold or so arrogant to proclaim that, well, we made it this far on our own. Who has helped you in your walk with Jesus as you tried to follow Him? Maybe you say, well, my spouse has helped me a lot along the way, and I can affirm and attest to that statement. Winnie has been a tremendous help for me as I've followed after Jesus and helping me grow in my journey and walk closer to the Lord. My parents have been tremendous helps to me as I've sought to serve the Lord and giving me guidance and giving me direction, especially in my younger years, but even as I've grown older and as I've matured. And you can probably say, well, that's been the same case for me. Friends impact me. Friends help me along the way. The elders have provided instruction and have helped direct my steps and have encouraged me. I had a friend who was converted whenever I was in high school, and as with most cases, the flames of Christianity burned very brightly in his life, and there was a strong dedication and zeal and love for the Lord. But as so oftentimes happened in those situations, it didn't take long before those flames began to dim and dim and dim, and eventually this brother ended up falling away. And I tried and I tried and I tried, and I encouraged and I encouraged, and I prodded probably a little too hardly at times to get him to come back to the Lord. And finally, after several months of my working, he was restored. He came back, he repented, and he started coming again. And it was a similar process. The fire burned brightly for a little while. He was faithful for a time, but he slowly began to drift further and further and further away. I remember during that period of time thinking, this feels like dead weight that I'm having to drag along. But yet I continued to do so, and I continued to keep at it. There are going to be days in our life where we may feel like we're having to be simply dragged along by someone else, by the preacher, by the elders, by our spouse, by our friends, our family, people who love us. And maybe we feel like that dead weight from time to time as we're striving to follow Jesus. And even among those who are mature and strong, we need one another's assistance. We need one another's assistance in prayer and encouragement. Sometimes we need to be pulled out of the mud of sin by people that we love. And what a blessing it is to have people who walk with Jesus on the same road that can help us as we face this mutual challenge together. But it took me several years before I finally learned a hard lesson that I saw as I worked with this good friend of mine, and I'm reminded of it all through the years. You can't make someone serve the Lord. They've got to want to, and if they don't want to, it doesn't matter how hard you pull. Your work's not going to do any good. At some point in time in their life, they're going to have to be able to stand on their own two feet. We have to do everything within our power to help a brother or sister who is struggling and is having a hard time. We may pick and tease, but at the end of the day, I can't drag you to heaven, and you can't drag me either. Look at what Paul says in Galatians 6, verses 4 and 5. Each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another, for each one will bear his own load. I believe there are times in our life where it's going to have to be demonstrated, and we're going to have to demonstrate, and we're going to have to show, I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm not going to rely on the assistance and the help of others. I'm going to do that. And I can just imagine that in the life of many who have been dragged along and who have been encouraged and prodded along the way, that Satan might even stand before God and say, they can't stand on their own. Their strength is supplied by others. And thus he may ask God, he may appeal to God, let me have them to see if they can really stand on their own two feet and see if their commitment for following you is true. Think about Paul. As the book of Acts comes to a close, Paul is imprisoned in Rome. We're finding there his prison is a rented house where he's dwelling comfortably. It says people were coming to him and he is not hindered from preaching the gospel. In fact, as soon as Paul got to Rome near the end of the book of Acts, Christians from the church there came to meet him before he actually arrived to encourage him and strengthen him. And what you find out is near the book of Acts, end of the book of Acts, where Paul is there imprisoned in Rome, he's actually got a lot of encouragement, he's got a lot of strength, and he's got a lot of people who are helping him through a very challenging time and through a time which would be easy for him to become depressed and overcome by the circumstances he was facing. But he found the strength to remain faithful through his fellow disciples. But there comes a time in Paul's life where Paul didn't have that, where he didn't have people like Epaphroditus being sent to him to encourage him, and where he didn't have the Christians from Rome who came and who comforted him and strengthened him and suffered with him. And he talks about that time near the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4. See, at the end of the book of Acts, we don't have, I don't believe, the full account of Paul's life. We have there an imprisonment, but it seems very likely that Paul is released from that and he's able to travel around and preach for some time later. Near the end of his life, he's locked up again. He's put in a Roman prison, and it's not the comfortable house where he was renting and dwelling, where he was teaching people the gospel, free from any persecution and oppression. He's cast back into a prison, this time a Roman prison. And he speaks of that experience in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, where he says, regarding his stand before Caesar at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May I not be counted against them? Imagine Paul. This is likely the situation in the time in which Paul was condemned, where Caesar declared him an enemy of Rome. Brethren withdrew from him. Paul was a walking dead man, just like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he gave himself over to the mob, the Jewish rulers. And the disciples realized he's going to die. They all ran. Same thing happened to Paul as he's standing there being condemned, as he's standing there facing judgment. Everybody forsook him. And Paul, the apostle, had to stand on his own. And there's a reason we need to understand that this commitment to follow Jesus is one that we must make personally, because there is a day coming in which we are going to have to stand alone. 2 Corinthians 5 and 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. It was moving day at SAU my sophomore year, and my truck was loaded down, and there wasn't a parking spot in sight. And so I decided, rather than carry all of my things several trips back and forth on a 5-minute walk, I decided I'd make my own parking spot. So I parked in front of the dorm in the spot that's reserved for the fire trucks to be able to come in the event of a fire. And I park there and I take all of my stuff in. And last trip, I come out and I'm going to move my truck out of the fire zone to a safe spot. Lo and behold, there's a ticket. Actually turned out being 3 tickets that were written there for my car. Expired tags, parking in a fire zone, and then stolen tags. See, as it turned out, my red Chevrolet truck that day was identifying as my mom's green van. And while I understand in today's crazy world you might could get away with some sort of excuse like that, that wasn't how it was back then. So I called them up, and the fees are small for parking in the fire zone and for having expired tags. But the one for having the stolen tags was $300. And so I've got to go to court and try to explain my way out of this, seeing as it was a genuine accident. And so I go, and I'm standing there, and they're calling on the names, and I'm scared to go before the judge. Mom and Dad had taken off and came up to be with me that day. And so I beg off so that I can go to class, because I'm scared to go before the judge, and I get Dad to stand in for me. And he's able to explain the circumstances to the judge, and he's able to get the charge against me dismissed after having explained the circumstances of what had happened. Here's the point of that. You may be able to get off or have someone stand in your place in small claims court, when you stand before the county judge, but on the day of judgment, you're going to stand at that bar alone. Your faithful mother won't be there. Your grandmother, who was as good as gold, won't be able to stand there beside you. Your smooth-talking dad won't be able to stand there and explain all the mistakes you made. All the folks who pushed you along the way, who dragged you along as you followed Jesus and serving the Lord, won't be there. For that matter, all the people that you might have a tendency to blame and point a finger at and saying, they're the reason I didn't do what I was supposed to do, they won't be there beside you either. You're going to have to understand, I'm going to have to face that day alone. So we need to understand the personal responsibility in our decision to follow Jesus. And if that sounds like a lot, it is. But don't despair. Look at verse 17 of 2 Timothy 4. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me. No man stood with Paul that day. He was deserted. His friends, his loved ones, his brothers, his sisters, they all forsook him and fled. But the Lord stood with him and strengthened him. Paul says, God never left me. I was never there alone. And I've got news for you. There won't be another person on this earth who helped you in your journey that can stand before the Lord in your place or stand there with you. But Jesus can. If you follow after Him, if you serve Him, Jesus can stand there. And Jesus can answer on your behalf. But we must understand our personal commitment to God is one that we're all going to have to answer for. We need to understand the individual aspect of our commitment to follow after Christ. We need to realize that following Jesus is indeed a commitment. That's a word in this country we're growing less and less familiar with by the day. Commitment is the act of binding yourself to a course of action, and it's oftentimes used in regard to a relationship that you have. Think about marriage and how marriage is a commitment. And you can tell that commitment is just a word we don't understand today because half of all marriages end in divorce, so the statistics say. Half of all couples who commit themselves to walk on this life together decide to put that away. They renege on their commitment. And a statistic I would be interested in knowing, but at the same time one that I would be very fearful to know the number for, is how many Christians who set out following Jesus turn back on that commitment that they made to Him. That's why these two words are very important. I have decided. Those are commitment words. I have decided to follow Jesus. Look over Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Starting in verse 18. Read with me a little bit. Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee. He saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And He said to them, follow Me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Immediately, they left their nets and followed Him. Going on from there, He saw two other brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and John, his brother, and with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And He called them, and immediately they left their boats and their father and followed Him. I wonder, do you think Jesus' disciples knew, these four men, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, do you think they knew what they were getting into when they dropped their nets on that day, when Jesus said, follow Me, and when they left their home? Think they had any idea of what they were going to be committing themselves to and leaving all of that behind and following after Jesus? I very seriously doubt it. We know that Peter and Andrew were probably followers of John the Baptist, and so they had some idea who Jesus might have been. John the Baptist himself declared, this is Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so they knew that Jesus was something special, as John was trying to tell them. But I don't think they had any idea what they were getting into, because when they thought of the Messiah, the Lamb of God, God's chosen one, they conjure up in their mind these grandiose battles that He is going to lead them to, and being asked to follow by Jesus, well, they would be there at His side with swords, going against those who had oppressed them, freeing themselves from the bonds of Rome. And if that's what they thought when they expected to follow after Jesus, they were wrong. Their commitment to follow Jesus would lead them quite down a different path than they were expected. And that's the reality of it. So oftentimes, our commitment to follow the Lord is very different than what we may envision and what we have in mind when we set out to follow after the Lord. And that's the thing about commitment. Very rarely do you understand what it is you're actually getting into. Those who are married, before you set out, I do. How many of you knew about all of those annoying little quirks that you would soon discover that your spouse had that would cause you to want to strangle them on a relatively frequent basis? What keeps you in that marriage when those hard times come? And I know we may laugh at that, but big things are later revealed as we get to know one another. challenging things that are difficult to reconcile and overcome in our marriage relationship. How many of us knew in that moment all of those things we're going to have to deal with? No one. We didn't know what we were getting into when we said I do to that person. Certain things you just can't understand until you live with somebody. What keeps you together in those hard times when those disagreements and those challenges come up? It's commitment. The promise that you made to stick with that person regardless of how good or bad it may be. When it comes to following Jesus, I have decided to follow Jesus is essential. Because you're going to find out along the way that following Jesus isn't an easy journey. In fact, it's quite challenging. There are many times where we're going to realize this isn't what I thought it was going to be. This isn't the blessing, this isn't the blessed life I thought the Christian was going to receive. And we may be tempted to turn around and go back, similar to how the disciples were in the Garden of Gethsemane when they realized Jesus was serious about being handed over to his enemies and being put to death. And when all of them left him that night, there are going to be days where nothing short of our commitment to Jesus causes us to remain faithful to him. Let me say this to the young folks who have been studying with us this weekend. We've got a good number of those here this morning. The reality is for all of us, whether young and old, and some of you have made that decision that you're going to follow Jesus and you've been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins and you've come in faith and you've set out on that journey that we've talked about this weekend. The reality is for you who are young and for us who are also old, we have no idea what we're getting into when we make that idea. But that's why these two words, I have decided, I have committed to follow Jesus, are so important. Paul writes in 2 Timothy, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him until that day. See, God is going to uphold his end of the bargain. God will keep his commitment to you. And when those hard days come and those challenging times come, you make sure that you also keep your commitment to him. You're going to have to be willing to follow. Following Jesus is a humble experience. So many people want to be leaders. So many people want to be that man out in front. Look over in Matthew chapter 20. We see that this is a regularly debated issue among Jesus' disciples. And that was part of their misperception and misunderstanding regarding the nature of the kingdom as to what it was that they were going to actually be doing as Jesus' disciples. They had in their mind what it meant to follow after Jesus, but they weren't willing to follow. They wanted that position of influence. Matthew chapter 20, look in verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said, command that in the kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left. But Jesus answered, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And they said to him, we are able. And he said, my cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, that's not for me to give, but only for those whom it has been prepared. And hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. And Jesus called them to himself and said, you know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not to be this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be a servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be a slave. This conversation is recorded at least three different times where the disciples had this discussion. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Who's going to be at Jesus' right hand and left? Who are going to be his most reliable, most faithful, most useful followers? We're told that they discussed this at least three times, and Jesus tries to bring them back down to earth to help them understand you lead by serving. You receive that exaltation by taking that low place. It's recorded for us three times, and they just don't seem to get it. I wonder how many times they talked about it, and it's not recorded for us. Because there is something within us that causes us to want that place of prominence, to want that place of leadership, not be content to follow. We need to realize that following Jesus is following Jesus, and it doesn't work the other way around. Look over 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4. Listen to this statement that Paul makes, 2 Timothy 4, starting in verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who should judge the living and the dead by his appearing in kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Verse 3, here's why. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and we'll turn aside from myth and following after fables. See, the way discipleship works, I follow Jesus. But these people that Paul is writing to, he said there's this day that's going to come where people are going to say, I'm not interested in following Jesus. Jesus is going to have to follow me. They won't endure sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is derived from the teaching of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord. And a brief look at Jesus' teaching reveals that Jesus said some things that were hard to follow and hard to do. Paul says there are going to be folks who come along who aren't interested in following after Jesus. They want Jesus to follow them. And since Jesus didn't say what they wanted, well, they're going to take and they're going to twist the words of Jesus and His apostles. And they're going to make them say what they wanted to say to follow after their agenda. See, many people don't like what Jesus has to say today. Matthew chapter 19, 9, Jesus makes a very blatant, very clear statement regarding marriage and divorce. Where it says in Matthew 19, 9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another commits adultery. Legally, you can get a divorce for whatever reason you want, just about. Probably the most common reason they say is irreconcilable differences. We simply can't get along. And so someone will divorce their spouse and put them away and marry someone else. Jesus calls that adultery, plain and simple. But you see, most adulterers do not like being called adulterers by Jesus, so they find men and women who will take and twist the words of Jesus and the Apostle Paul and make it say things, or try to make it say things that it doesn't actually say. The life that they're living is okay before God, and the relationship that Jesus says is adultery is okay before God. Through the twisting of the Scriptures, they do not want to endure sound doctrine. Still, the simple truth cries out. All these people were saying, Jesus, I'm not going to follow you. You have to get in line behind me. And the same thing of the case regarding homosexuality, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, where we're told that homosexuals have no part in the kingdom of God alongside the adulterer, the fornicator, those people who live in sexual immorality, whatever orientation it may be, they have no place in the kingdom of God. And it's pretty clear that there's an agenda in this country to push homosexuality and make it normal, to make it acceptable, and the religious world is caving left and right. They've got a few smooth-talking teachers promoting this agenda and purporting this teaching who take and twist God's Word and make it say things that it doesn't. Jesus, you better get in line behind me. And all the while, the simple truth cries out to follow, to submit to authority and wisdom greater than mine. That takes humility. And if I'm going to follow Jesus, I've got to possess that. I've got to allow His words to change my heart, my mind, and my life. Who is it we're following? We're following Jesus. John chapter 1 describes Jesus in a state very different from the state in which we think about Him. We think of Him as the Son of God, the Son of Man, as He rightly was. The Son of Man who carried our sins to the cross and put to death the old law and nailed our condemnation to the tree. But John describes it for us in John 1 in such a way, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, that is Jesus, nothing came into being that came into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. It's Jesus that I must follow. It's Jesus that I must commit myself to. It is Jesus, and only Jesus, that will lead us home. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Grab a songbook, if you would, and look at number 570. 570. Look down at the bottom of the song. You may notice, and you may have observed this before, you may not have, it was written 1959, arranged at least for us, this version here in 1959. But it says there was an Indian folk hymn, that it was an Indian folk melody. See, the song was born out of an evangelistic explosion that took place in northern India back in the 1880s. Entire provinces that had been closed off to the gospel were now being opened up. And we're being swept up in this event of evangelism. And this was significant because in the northern parts of India, they were very, very harsh and very resentful of Christianity. And they were very resentful to outsiders. It was a very tribal area. In fact, the provinces and the villages were ruled by people that were called headhunters. And that's exactly what it sounds like. They would remove the heads of their enemies and they would display them as trophies. It's a very vicious, very brutal part of India. And these provinces in northern India, they prided themselves on their hostility and their mistreatment of outsiders. And unsurprisingly, as the gospel was being carried, it was people from the United States, missionaries from the United States and from Australia and from England and Wales were being sent into northern India. And unsurprisingly, because of the nature of the people there, many of them were martyred for their faith. In the 1880s, there was a Welsh missionary who had endured terrible persecution and brutality. But yet finally, he managed to see his first converts in a particularly brutal village called Assam. And you may look in the bottom right-hand corner of that and you see that it says Assam. A husband, a wife, and their two children confessed their faith in Jesus and were baptized. Well, the chief of the village decided that he wasn't going to allow Christianity to gain a foothold in his village. That wasn't going to happen. And so he decides to make a public example of these people to discourage the spread of Christianity among his people. And so he takes the man and he threatens him and says, if you don't recant your faith, you're going to have to stand and watch your children and your wife be executed. He was given an opportunity and he refused. And his children were executed by archers. He's given another opportunity to recant. He refused. And his wife was similarly slain. Given one last chance to recant and save his own life, he refused. Witnesses later told the Welsh missionary, when he was first asked to recant and give up his faith and compromise that, he made the statement, I have decided to follow Jesus, and there's no turning back. After his children were slain, he was recorded to have said, the world is behind me, but the cross is before me. And after watching his wife executed, he was recorded to have said, though no one is here to go with me, still, I will follow Jesus. Accordingly, the missionary who was evangelizing this area later returned to find out that the blood of this man served as a catalyst for the gospel. So much so to the degree that the very people who were involved in the execution and the martyr of this man and his family were said to have believed in Jesus. A great revival had broken out. Word of that made its way to an Indian evangelist by the name of Sadhu Singh, who took the last words of this Indian martyr from Assam and he put them to traditional Indian music, making one of the first unique Indian hymns. See, the song was born from the blood of Christian martyrs, and it reflects the unwavering commitment of one who seeks to follow after Jesus. Luke 9, 61 and 62. Another said, I'll follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. Jesus said, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. This man and his family were fit for the kingdom of God. And the question now that we must ask ourselves, am I fit for the kingdom of God? I'd like for us to sing number 570. Dick's going to lead us that in just a moment. And as you sing these words, appreciate the quietness and the stillness and the peace in which we can sing them. But more importantly, think about that commitment that you have made and that you must possess when you choose to kneel at the foot of the cross and look up at a broken and beaten Savior and say, I have decided to follow Jesus. Dick, if you would, please.
I have decided to follow Jesus.